you join with me, we're going to go to the book of Romans and introduce our chapter we're going to study tonight in the book of Revelation from the book of Romans. We're looking at the actual decline and downward spiral of the human race as seen in the religions of mankind. And this week I was really enjoying this special study of Romans chapter 1, because Romans chapter 1 shows the declension of the human race, starting in verse 18. And nearly every one of those elements that are characteristic of Satan's church are found in Romans 1. And the first aspect that we need to consider tonight is that in order to be God's people, we must renounce our heredity. You see, the way that you and I were born is an offense to God. We were born as sinners, separated from Him by choice, by our very nature we were born with, and by His divine decree. Now, sometimes children look so sweet that it takes you a few weeks to realize how depraved they are. But within the first few weeks, you can see the utter selfishness, the manipulative character that children have, and the total vehement rage they go in if they don't get what they want. And they get older and they learn to cover it up a little bit. But that's how we're born, as wicked sinners. And it says in verse 18, this beginning of this list, and I want to show it to you, because when I get done going through this list in verse 32, there are some definite steps that the Lord lays down in this list, which are the key indicators of unrighteousness, which those who want to renounce their heredity, that they want to turn and have a new heredity, which is called regeneration, can follow. It would be terrible as, what's his name, that my utmost for his highest guy? Chambers, yes, Oswald Chambers. In his devotional comment a couple of weeks ago, he said, God would be awful mean if He just told us to do stuff and laid down the rules and left us because none of us could do it. But he said, God doesn't merely tell us what to do, but He offers us His very nature to become implanted within us, to give us the desire and the power to do it, what He wants us to do. And that's what I'm talking about here. This is the characteristic of the unregenerate human heart, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, for just a moment, I want to share something with you. The majority of the people in this world are not contumacious, indomitable, you can use all the big words for rotten people that you can think of. Most of them aren't that way. The other night, Bonnie and I were standing outside of a restaurant by the airport, and we saw person after person come out, and you could see them saying farewell to each other and hugging and kissing, and a couple of them had tears, some of the older ones, and obviously they were close friends that were saying farewell. You get a little further in and you watch people, and they're so kind to one another. They're gentle, they're compassionate. They're still lost, but they still have some remnants of the image of God that they were created with. And so when I talk about sin, I'm not just talking about the kind of the murderous serial killer from Milwaukee that ate his victims and kept them in his refrigerator. I'm not talking about the Idi Amins of the world that gunned down people. I'm not talking about just the Hitlers. All of us, it says in verse 18, heaven has declared, and God in heaven has declared, that we're ungodly. That means we're not righteous like He is. We're unrighteous in our acts, and we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. And that's a key problem that we have, that when we find something we don't like, we kind of push it down. It's kind of like when Mark Twain, that great theologian, he used to say, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. And he would close the Bible, he'd say, it's the parts I do understand. And he would close himself to them because he didn't like the righteousness of God as it impacted his heart. Well, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. This is the God-shaped vacuum that all of us have. All of us were born not only depraved and in sin, but all of us were also born with an inherent need of God. And that's why people pursue after God. As Paul said to the Athenians, lest haply you might find Him as you pursue after Him, because He can be found by all. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And that's global. There's no one on this planet that is able to say, I didn't know about God, because he's evident everywhere. Just walking out yesterday along the docks of the marina where this boat was, I looked down and it looked just like swarms of mosquitoes. The fish are just, I mean, and you could see past them and you could see all the starfish and sea urchins or whatever was down there. And I thought, that's a polluted area. What must it be like where man hasn't spoiled it? It's just the amazing life-giving power that God has put into this planet. Now, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not, and that word honor means they didn't set apart. They didn't singularly devote themselves. They did not look alone to him. So what's the first mark of the satanic church? Pantheism. The idea that God is everywhere and in everything. The idea that God permeates the universe kind of in a physical and power and tappable way. Because they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. They didn't think of him as he revealed himself or give thanks. And that's one of the great blessings of creation. I thank God for creating me. I thank God for creating this universe. I thank God as my creator, and I know who he is. And it really wells up thanksgiving, doesn't it, in our hearts. But continuing in verse 21, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now remember, man started out at the top. Adam was able to name all the species, phylum, subphylum, and all the different types of the flora and fauna of this world. He named all the animals and plants. He just named it all. He was brilliant. And that's how man started out. But it says here, their foolish heart was darkened. There were cavemen, but they were a few generations after Adam. They were just so degenerate that they just moved out of civilization, much like people do today. I see people all the time that have checked out of civilization. They just, especially when we lived in California, they just lived under the viaducts, they lived in the sewer pipes, you know, the storm sewers. They checked out. They were modern-day cavemen and cavewomen. But look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, because true wisdom comes from God. True wisdom is acknowledging God. True wisdom is following his word. And that's why the writer of the psalm says, by your commandments I know more than all my teachers. And you go to a state university and you'll see some of those stuffed shirts and some of those big head people that really are ignorant of truth. And God says they're foolish because they don't let God into their consideration. Verse 23, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And so they go not only into pantheism, but the second element of Satan's church is polytheism. They don't like the idea of one God, because that's too awesome. That means that one God might catch up with me and I might have to answer to him. And God forbid anybody have to answer for their lifestyles, let alone telling them anything they're doing is wrong. And so they don't like that. So they exchange the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And some civilizations, their gods look just like them. The Greek pantheon, they were just glorified human beings with all of the vices of humanity. If you know anything about Greek mythology, the people on Mount Olympus were doing the same things that the people in Athens were doing. Okay? Chasing around each other's wives, drunken orgies. The gods were doing the same thing as the people were. That's because people create gods just like them. And it says here, not just corruptible man, but of birds. You know, the great phoenix that rose out of the ashes, the god of the southwestern Indians. Birds, some of them worshipped. And four-footed animals. The Egyptians worshipped the cow and the frog and many other things. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible one God for images of people and birds and animals and crawling creatures. You say, oh, who would worship snails and worms? The Hindus. They worship everything. They have millions of gods. That's the extreme of polytheism in the Hindu religion. So there is polytheism, and when you take polytheism down and localize it, the concept, into a localized physical statue, it becomes idolatry. And there's something within the human heart that humans like to focus their worship on an object. And whether that object is some god of their own making, as in some of the theosophy and some of these other, L. Ron Hubbard stuff, you know, the scientific-minded people, and they have focused this super being image, or people that have birds and animals, all of them like to worship idols. And that's why the Church of Jesus Christ is to be totally free of any hint of human construction of gods. And that's why all the way through, the pagans have always accused the Christians of being atheists, because they said, you have no images of your gods. And that was one of the marks. If you know Philippians 3, it says, we worship God in the spirit, not in the flesh or in the physical or in the material. We worship him in the spirit. That's why someone was asking me, they said, wouldn't you feel bad if people played basketball in your sanctuary? I said, no. Why, they could use this for anything all week long, as long as they left it for us on Wednesdays and Sundays. Because there's nothing hallowed about this. Nothing. There is nothing sacred about this room unless you're in it. When you're gone, when I'm gone, it's just a room like a garage. You could park boats in here if you wanted to, because we don't believe that God dwells in a temple made with hands. He lives within us. And it's a part of human fallenness that likes to localize God into an object, an idol, and that likes to enshrine him in a holy place and likes to try and keep him there. And that's part of our fallenness, and we have to watch out for that. Well, continuing down, we see here in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And you know what the lie is? You know what Satan's most potent lie is? It's called evolution. It's the ascending of the universe, especially the apex of the universe, humanity, ever on this ascending spiral. That is the lie. Because you know what God said? We're fallen and depraved and getting more and more distant from him. You know what Satan's lie is? You're unfallen and you're nearly a god, and if you keep working, you're going to make it. Up like the Tower of Babel, the ziggurat. It's this evolutionary, it's the lie. And they believed the lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. You know what that is? That's called humanism. When you worship the creature, when you think that man is so great and he's getting greater, and you worship the intellect, and you just, you can't stop in your wonder. And that's the Greek culture. The whole Greek culture was a humanistic, man-centered. And much of our religion nowadays, in fact, yesterday at the men's prayer meeting and little Bible study we have on Saturday mornings, some of the astute discussers around the table said, did you know more and more of our prayers at Quidnesset are getting to be us-centered? You look at the prayer sheet, and you read the prayer sheet, and it's, you know, help me with my, cold, and help me, you know, find a job, and help me, and those are all good requests, but they should never take the priority over what prayer is all about. And if you look anything at any of the prayers in the Bible, you'll find that they run on like an 80-20 ratio. 80% to 90% are about God, his kingdom, his character, his attributes, his nature, his program, his sovereignty, and maybe 10 or 20%, and that's a high figure, is about us, you know, in our what we want and what we're praying for. But see, we're always being squeezed by the world around us. And so basically, the world is totally man-centered and humanistic. And so the church is starting to get that way. And so the church, people church shop. And I've actually met people at the back, and they say, what do you have to offer us? I said, what do we have to offer you? What do you have to offer to God? They don't like that. Because people are shopping around. Which church has the best children's program? Which church has the best, you know, music program? Which church has the best, you know, entertainment? That is man-centered worship instead of God-focused worship. And that's part of our fallenness that we must renounce and turn away from. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, verse 25, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know what worshiping man over the Creator is? That's another blatant expression of this evolutionary thought. Get rid of the creator. We don't need a creator. We're going to worship man rather than the creator. And this evolutionary idea comes up. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Homosexuality is not a different lifestyle. And it's not the way that someone was born. It's a willful, chosen burning in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, you have to separate homosexuality from the person. Homosexuality is a sin, but the person is one that we love and long to see come to Christ. But if they are knit to their sin and unwilling to turn from it, then God says that they are going to receive the due penalty of their error. Here on earth, it means they're going to live about 20 years less than normal, maybe 30. Anybody that indulges in that lesbian or homosexual lifestyle has cut short their life by at least 40%. You just read the statistics. They have the highest income, they have the highest education, they have the lowest, the highest mortality rate for their age, because they pay the due penalty of their error. And verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. They were filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, malice. They are gossips. Do you know what gossip is? Whenever you hear something, it's just so juicy, you've got to pass it on. I mean, did you hear what happened to Frank and Sally and Bill? Well, if you come over today for a cup of coffee, we can pray about it and I'll tell you. And it's just that idea of our fallenness that we love to see that someone else is having more problems than we are, so we feel better about ourselves. And gossip is listed right next to murder and wickedness and witchcraft. And so some of us in this room ought to think about that. That if you're not a direct part of the problem, or if you're not directly involved in a biblical solution, then you're in sin to talk about it. And most people only hear half the story anyway, and they get it all mixed up. Well, continuing, slanderers. That's when you cut someone down. Haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. What's that doing in there? Well, this is all a catalog of fallenness. And that's why Christian parents have the obligation to not allow willful disobedience in their children. And one of the clearest ones is when you tell the kids five times to do something. Go pick up your room. I said go pick up your room. I said it. If you don't, you know, by about the fifth time you're getting wound up enough, they know they have to do it. So what have you taught them? You've taught them not to obey the first, second, third, or fourth time. Wait until mom and dad looks like the egg beater and they're turning red, you know. Then do it, because you know they mean business. Disobedience to parents is a sin. Don't train your children in disobedience. Expect them to obey the first time. And don't get angry with them. Just discipline them without being angry. And they'll learn to obey the first time. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, although they knew the ordinances of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that sure sounds like the gay lobby, right? Not only do they abandon God, but they're clapping everybody that will be like them. And there's a lot of other bad lobbies like that, too, in our society. Well, Romans 1 is an indictment of all of humanity. What's the proper response to this chapter, to God the judge? Well, I think it's threefold. Look at verse 18. The first major heading that God says is wrong with the human race is that they suppress the truth. It says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that leads, of course, to bondage. When you suppress the truth, when you blow out the candle, when you turn off the lights, then you're bound by the darkness. What's God's answer? Well, I think it's back in John chapter 8. I'd like to read it to you. the Lord Jesus Christ said this on the topic of suppressing the truth. He said, if we'll embrace the truth, we'll have freedom. Listen to John 8, starting in verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So therefore, if someone says to you, you can't judge my salvation, you say, no, I can't. I can't judge whether or not you're going to heaven. But guess what? The Bible can. And I'm not supposed to judge whether or not someone's a Christian, but I can hold up the Word of God to them. And the Word of God says that if you continue in the Word of God, if you're obedient to the Word, that you're truly His disciple. But here's the key, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Romans 1 says suppressing the truth, hiding it, burying it, leads to bondage. Embracing the truth leads to liberty. You know, the truly free people of this world are the ones that are bound to the Word of God. It's just like when I marry people, I always say the sweet bonds of holy matrimony. There's nothing more liberating than to be bound to one woman for life, rather than the bar scene where they're wondering who they're going to find that night, and they're living in emptiness all the time. There's true liberty. Verse 36 of John 8, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Okay, number one, Romans 1:18, and you can go back there to Romans 1. If you suppress the truth, you'll have bondage. If you embrace the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, you have true liberty. Secondly, look at verse 21. The second indictment of humanity is not only that they squash down the truth, but it says in verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Do you know what that means? God does not like people to ignore Him. There's only one response to God, and that is to acknowledge He is God, and I'm not. And that's what's the heartbeat of this New Age movement, Shirley MacLaine and everyone else that's on the bandwagon. That you don't have to acknowledge that God is God. You're a God, and you can forget about Him and check out. But if you don't honor and glorify God, it says here in verse 21, or give Him thanks, they became futile in their speculations. And listen, here's the result of not honoring God. And their foolish heart was darkened. Conrad wrote that famous book, The Heart of Darkness. And the key line in the whole book is when, whatever his name was, Lord Jim or Big Jim or whatever, was in the Congo, laying there dying, and just before he died, the medics came up to him, and he opened his eyes as they were rolling back, and he said, oh, the horror, oh, the blackness. That's what the whole book's about. You know what it's about? That our hearts are black. Do you know why they're black? Romans 1:21. Because they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, and their heart was darkened. So here's the problem. You don't honor God. You don't acknowledge He's God. You don't obey Him. You don't bow before Him. You don't yield to Him. What's the result? You get a dark heart. What's the solution to that? Well, the book just before this. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26. Here's the Apostle Paul's confession. His confession on what you do with a black heart. What do you do when you've not honored God for 1 year or 50? How do you get out of that condition? What do you do if you're dark inside? And if all you see is all the horror, as Conrad wrote about in his novel, what do you do? Well, it says in Acts 26, verse 18, this is what Jesus Christ does when He comes in as the owner and creator of all things, and He comes into our heart and life, and through the sacrifice that He offered to God on the cross, He comes in and He starts turning on the lights. Acts 26, 18. He opens our eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Isn't that exciting? He turns on the lights. We're no longer in the darkness. You know, the more you know about Christ, the less you fear the dark. The more you know about Him, the less you fear all the horrors of this world. And the more you realize that He's totally in control, that He knows the end from the beginning. And even if something happens to you, like recently that ABWE missionary that was down in South America, was at a Bible study, discipling a brand new family, in one of the large South American cities. He missed the bus and he walked home, and they found him the next day obliterated on the sidewalk, and he'd been mugged and murdered and his wallet taken away. You know, he was fearless walking through the night, and God had a purpose for that. And instead of us saying it's, oh, you know, the vanity and emptiness of life, he was needlessly murdered. Rather than that, we say that God had opened his eyes so he could turn from darkness to light, and he was able to make one family know the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's all God and his sovereign purpose had for that man's life. And when he walked home that night, someone gave him his appointment with God and ended his life. You know, there's a whole different view of life when you realize that. When you realize that God is totally in control. And he has removed us, verse 18, from the dominion of Satan. You see, our heredity through Adam is we are born in this downward plunge. We're not acknowledging God. We're suppressing the truth. We're not honoring him, so we're darkening our hearts. And when Jesus Christ comes in, he turns on the lights and he sets us free from Satan's leash. We're not shackled to him anymore. That's why one of the saddest things is the Christians that they go back to their old master and they hold out their hands and they say, take me back. And whether it's to the alcohol or to the cigarettes or to the pornography or whether it's on the other side to materialism or to anxiety or whatever they get back bound to, it's the saddest thing because Christ has set them free. And it says here that he set us free from the power of Satan, that we may receive forgiveness of sins. Aphiomi, it's taken away. They're gone. And we get an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That means that there's nothing on this planet that can draw us anymore, truly, because we've got it all in heaven, like we talked about this morning. Well, back to Romans 1. Look at verse 28. The final indictment against our downward spiral, our satanic elements that all of us embrace from birth onward. And verse 28 says that as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. You know what it means to acknowledge God? The Old Testament word for that is to fear the Lord. Do you know what it means to fear the Lord? It means, like in my old fifth grade class, any of you old enough to remember when the teachers used to have those long wooden rulers, and they'd whack your hand if you did something wrong. Some of you must be old enough to remember that. Whack! Oh, that used to hurt, you know? And so when Mrs. Stanlick, that ponderous fifth grade teacher, been teaching probably 60 years, the NEA would have retired her by now, you know, if she was still around. But she'd sit up there at her desk and watch us. And she had that ruler right there. I think she liked to hit us, I think, when I look back at that. But she'd sit there like that. And we were supposed to be doing our homework. And if you looked up, if you looked to the side, if you started chewing gum, oh, she's out of her seat. Blah! She'd get back there, watch us. You know what the fear of God is, or acknowledging God? It's not having that fear that he's going to whack you, but having that awareness that he's watching. Do you know when the supervisor comes around, wherever you work, you kind of work a little better, you know, and you sit up straighter and you talk on the phone louder so they can hear you, or whatever you do, or whatever, you really acknowledge that they're there. Or if there's someone that you love, you are, if you think they're watching you, you're just doing everything right, and you don't do any of those crass things you normally do. You know, you act different because they're watching. It says here in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. What it is they did not acknowledge God, and it says here that he turned them over to a depraved mind. If you won't fear God, if you won't acknowledge that he sees you, then he'll let your mind go to the bottom. Depravity. Well, there's a solution to that. Look at Romans 12, same book, 12th chapter. Because let's say that for a long time or recently you have not acknowledged God. And let's say that you're experiencing some of that depravity. You're saying, how on earth can I think those things? How on earth, why does that stuff come out of my mouth? Or why do I have those horrible feelings and anger? Or maybe you're just anxious all the time, and it seems like you're going back to where you see Christ pulled you out of the miry clay. Well, right here in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the solution. We're to dedicate our body to get a renewed mind. Did you know those two are connected? You can't separate them. It's interesting. People say, every time they hear about any rules of holiness, they say, oh, legalism. No. Did you know you have to have rules of holiness for your body because your body affects your mind? And that's why, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Do you know anything about sacrifices? Sacrifices had to be totally perfect, unblemished. There could be no sickness, no disease, no scars on them. They had to be perfect animals. And it says we're supposed to be a living, holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And you know, we have different discussions around here what worship is. And some people say, well, worship is praying, and worship is giving thanks, and worship is whatever. This is a real act of worship here. Giving your body back to God. But you give it back to Him. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. In an acceptable way. God just happens to have a lot to say about how we should live and act, what we should do with our bodies, what we should have or not have in our lives that is acceptable to Him. And that's what this whole book is about. It's about how to be acceptable to God. But then look what happens when we do present and dedicate ourselves to Him. And this is an ongoing thing. It's a once and for all attitude that I belong to God, but every so often we kind of sneak off the altar. Right? We've all snuck off the altar. And we wish that God could just nail us down, you know, like that carpet that keeps... I remember when I was a young man, foolish, someone gave me one of those kind of staple guns you can plug in, and they'll shoot a staple about 30 feet. Boy, those used to be fun. We used to have staple fights. But you know what else they do? They staple down carpet. And I remember in our bathroom, the rug always moved. So I plugged in my old staple gun. Bam, 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 bam. The only problem is it's hard to take that carpet back up off from the floor. You know, sometimes I wish that, you know, the Lord had a divine staple gun. He could just bam, bam, bam us on the altar so we wouldn't crawl off. But we do. But verse 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What did Romans 1 say our problem that we were born with is? We have a depraved mind because we don't acknowledge God. Do you know what the solution to that is? Get a renewed mind by dedicating yourself back to Him. It's just beautiful. If you've been suppressing the truth and if you're in bondage, John 8, 31 to 36 says, embrace the truth and you'll have freedom. If you have been not glorifying and honoring God and you've gotten dark inside, then go to Him and glorify and honor Him and He'll give you a new heart and He'll open your eyes. If you have not been acknowledging God and your mind is depraved and you're thinking things that you don't even know where they came from, then the answer is dedicate your body and let Him renew your mind. And I guess the first question we need to ask ourselves tonight is, do you have a renewed mind? Do you have a dedicated body? Do you have a heart that's filled with light? Christ put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount, if thine eye be single, thy whole body will be full of light. And that's not just speaking of divine things. If you only have your eye to Christ, your whole body will be full of light. But in every relationship, if you only have your eyes for your wife, it does a lot to lighten your life. If you have only your eyes for your husband, it does a lot to lighten your whole life. You see, there's a singularity about the things of God. And all of these things are ours by the obedience of faith, a new heredity, which is called regeneration, when God plants the seeds of His word in our life by faith. Well, now to Revelation 17, just before we go. Because Revelation 17, that was the introduction to how come man's so idolatrous. And in verse 5, it says that this world religion that we've been looking at is constantly prone to idolatry. So if the first challenge from Romans 1 is that we need to renounce our heredity by embracing Christ, then secondly, we need to avoid idolatry in our lives. And I don't know if some of you have ever thought about idolatry. But idolatry is a big thing, and it's not just for the people that live in somewhere over in Zambezia, you know, that have some stone god. I think we have a lot more refined and developed idolatry right here in this country than we would even acknowledge. But we saw last week that there's a contrast in chapter 17 between the true church and the false church, the true bride, the pure white holy bride of Christ and the false bride, this gluttonous, wild, lusty, drunken woman that is embodied metaphorically here. There's the city of God, Jerusalem. There's the city of man, Babylon. Jerusalem is a city of peace. Babylon is a city of confusion. It's spiritual. God is to be worshipped spiritually. Babylonian religion that we've been looking at, this polytheistic, pantheistic, idolatrous thing, is very fleshly. And nearly every religion in the world has as a part of its worship the orgies that accompany it, both in the ancient world and presently. God seeks to do great internal change. The Church of Satan is merely external. God is the creator. The Church of Satan is evolutionary. God is the one God. Satan believes in the many. God rules, and to the satanic church, the stars rule. God wants spiritual worship with no images, with no representations of him. Satan always is promoting a dependence on idolatrous worship. God wants us to look at him as divine and as the greatest thing, our focus of life. Satan wants us to look at ourselves and have a humanistic focus. God says the basic need we have is to be content. Satan says, don't be content. Strive and never be content. Be discontent and want and covet for more things, more power, more pleasure. God says, simply by faith. Satan says, totally by intellect. You know, build your mind. God says, build your heart. Satan says, elevate and get proud because you know so much. And God says, practice a few things you know and have divine wisdom. God says that this is always accomplished through the Spirit. They are those who worship God in the Spirit. Satan says, no, it's through rituals and through secret things. And that's why all these religions have their secret words and their secret rituals and their secret knowledge. And God says, no, it's Spirit. But look at verse 5, because I want to pick up there. We're going to go from 5 to 10 this evening before we go home very quickly. And it says, and upon her forehead was a name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's an interesting word, abominations. It's the word bagdelegma in Greek. That's kind of a tongue twister. We don't usually put those consonants together in English. But it's used even in our text this morning in Mark 13, where it says the abomination of desolation. It's used in Matthew 24. It's used in Daniel. Abomination. And what it says here is that she is the mother of harlots and the mother of the abominations of the earth. The mother idea is carried through. And what it is this word abomination is tied together with idolatry. And we really, as Christians, need to, secondly, not only the first thing we looked at for the first half hour this evening, is we need to renounce the way we were born, our heredity. But secondly, we need to avoid idolatry. I want to show you what I mean by that by going back to Exodus 20. Some of you haven't been in the Old Testament in a long time. You need to get there once in a while. I like to read it through several times a year because it's such a revelation of God. But Exodus 20 is a key chapter. It's the Decalogue, Deca 10, log words, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, we call them nowadays. And I want you to see something interesting. This is just a basic little Bible study. And what you do is you discover by observation. The first commandment's in verse 3. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. What would you say, just briefly, that's a command against? Idolatry. Great, we have some good observers over here. Some of you wake up in the back. Second command, it's the same answer, so you can be quick in your answer. Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above. And that cuts out angels, and that cuts out any images of God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because they're in heaven above. You see, he doesn't like that. Or of anything in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. I mean, don't make any fish gods. Don't make any cow gods. Don't make any heavenly gods. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's very jealous. He wants all the focus on him. So if the first commandment is against idolatry, what's the second commandment against? Idolatry again. Great. Now, let's look at the last one. The last command is verse 17. Now, there are 10 commandments. The first four, they were on two tablets, remember? There were four on the first tablet, and those are all Godward. that we are to not have idols, not have graven images, not take his name in vain, and to honor him with an intimate time with him on his day. Those are the first four. The last six are all about humans. Don't kill, all the way down through the list. But what's the last one? Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Wow, there goes almost every advertisement on television, doesn't it? Don't you want to smile like, you know, perfect white teeth? Then use this toothpaste. I mean, don't you want to, have skin that's only 18-year-old skin? Then use this new secret Oil of Olay beauty treatment. You know, and it all is geared toward discontent, so you're coveting and wanting what the person has on the television. And you can just see yourself having that. And you know what God said? He says that man is always going back and forth between two areas, idolatry and covetousness. And idolatry and covetousness. Now, turn back to the other end of the Bible, 1 John 5, almost the last book, Revelation, Jude, and back to 1 John 5, the last verse of 1 John. I want to show you something interesting. Because this is not an Old Testament idea. The Decalogue doesn't have some kind of archaic, ho-hum stuff that doesn't have anything to do with us anymore. I've heard people say, oh, we're not under the Ten Commandments. Well, let me ask you this. Has God changed at all? He says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. You say, wait a minute. What about the Sabbath day? Hasn't changed about that either. God says that love demands intimacy. Why do you think we meet on Sunday? Because God wants us to be intimate with him and fellowship with him. Those commandments are totally repeated in the New Testament. But look at the end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. By the way, 1 John is a book written to believers. And what does it say in 1 John 5, 21? Little children, that's his word for you sweet little begotten of God children, you Christians, guard yourselves from idols. Ooh. You mean you think the people in Ephesus, that's where John ministered at the end of his life, and that's where Mary, the mother of our Lord, lived, and it was a big church. Timothy was a pastor. And so 1 John was probably directed primarily to the Ephesians, and then it circulated everywhere. You mean these Ephesians were going back to their old little Zeus gods up on the shelf? No. There's an amazing correspondence between the first two commandments and the last commandment of the Decalogue. And I want to show you what I mean. If you turn back now, a little bit further back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Because God has something clear for us. If the first two commandments are against idolatry, if the last commandment is against covetousness, if 1 John 5:21, the very last word of John to the believers in that epistle is a warning against idols, lest we say, well, that doesn't bother me. I don't have any problem. You know, I've thrown away all my little teraphim, all these little, you know, I don't have any Buddhas around the house. Yeah, but you might have another problem. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an, what? Idolater. Do you know what covetousness is? It is worshiping something we are merely to use. Do you know what that is? Pleasure, money, sex, power, sometimes even God. There's a whole segment of Christianity that doesn't worship God, they use him. They go, God, they're rubbing the lamp. Make me well. Got to do it. You know, you're my genie. God, give me money. You know, and this is not a small segment. There are more of them than there are of us. There are more of these fringe, radical people that are putting God in the bottle and demanding stuff from him and using him than there are of plain, old, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. They outnumber us. And it says in Ephesians 5:5 that someone who is covetous is an idolatry. They're an idolater. Let's keep going. Philippians, look at Colossians chapter 3. I'm glad this isn't an isolated text, or maybe we'd have to rethink it. Although if it's even mentioned once, it's crucial to God. But look what Paul says in the next epistle, in Colossians 3:3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life," Christ who is our life, that's everything in life to us, "is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, to impurity, to passion, to evil desires, to greed, which amounts to idolatry." You know, I see greed written on so many faces. I see people storming up to get what they deserve. And they say, "If you don't give me more money, I'm going to strike this plant. If you don't give me more benefits, you know, I'm going to..." Someone even told me that their union does damage to the parent company if they don't fulfill the contract obligations. Now, that's an amazing concept. That's called greed. That's called dissatisfaction. That's called covetousness. That's called discontent, that I want more and more and more. And that is an indicator that money has become an idol, or the good life, or pleasure, or power, whatever money does for you. And the apostle says, "Therefore, consider that member of your earthly body." You see, we were born this way. We were born greedy. We were born selfish. We were born self-centered. We were born kind of bent a little bit so that if someone turns us the wrong way, we're upset at them and angry at them. But we have to consider the members of our earthly body to be dead to that. And every time you feel a little greed coming, what it means is part of the old corpse has gotten out of the grave and you've got to get the shovel and bury it. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Well, one more thought. Luke 16:13, you remember what our Lord said? "No man can serve two masters, for either you'll love the one and hate the other, you'll despise the one and hold to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You know what mammon is? Mammon is the whole course of this world, whether it's better homes and gardens. You know, the idea, I've got to have the latest and the newest and the nicest. You know, there's a real fixation people have. I see it in the computer field. I stop by a computer warehouse or whatever it is on Route 2. Everybody's in there. I mean, they're not content with their 286 or 386 or 486. They got to have the 586, you know, because they want it to be faster and they want to do it quicker and they want to do more than everybody else. And it's just kind of this desire, this discontent to have the best. And we're supposed to consider that not any longer our master. Christ said, "You can't serve me and things, me and pleasure, me and the direction the world's going." I don't know if you realize this, but if you're going to be a committed Christian, you have to get off the bus sooner or later. Have you ever gone on the bus, you know, and there are a couple stops that are close to your house? And so, you know, you might miss the first stop, but if you miss the second stop, you're going to go all the way to the terminal. And you see, the world is like a careening bus out of control, and the door is open, and Christ is saying, "Don't stay with the world anymore. I've bought you out. Your seatbelt's off. Jump off the bus. Get out." And you know what Christians are doing? They're hanging on that bar, and they're saying, "Boy, I love the ride, though. I'm not sure if I should jump off yet. You know, I don't want to be strange." But when are you going to get off the bus? When are you going to start sacrificing your personal life for Jesus Christ? I meet people all the time that sacrifice the church for their personal pleasures. You know, I call them up on the phone and say, "I didn't see you Sunday," and they go, "Blah, blah, blah, I had a golf tournament. It's only once a year, I'm so sorry." They're convicted, they're guilty about it, and I was just wondering if they were sick, and they're just almost foaming at the mouth, telling me, "Oh, I was playing golf, I only do it once," you know. But when are they going to sacrifice their personal lives for the Lord? Others, you know what they tell me? "Oh, I didn't come to church. My mother-in-law is here. She's always mad when I go to church, so we stayed home with them." So who do you love more, your mother-in-law or God? You know, the Lord says here, and I'll close with this, "Giving anything priority over the true God and his perfect will is idolatry in his sight." Did you catch that? Giving anything priority over the one and only true God and his will for your life is idolatry in his sight. That means if the company tells you to be dishonest, You have to choose between the true God and the company. If the government tells you that you cannot speak up for Christ, you have to choose between the government and the true God. Whoever you bow to is your God. And we're in perilous times, folks. We are exponentially changing into a pagan society in this country. That means it used to just be by accretion. You know, it's just a little bit every year. It was kind of like beach erosion, you know. It just a little bit more, you lost. We're going through a typhoon morally in our culture, spiritually in our culture. And you have to get off the bus. You have to separate from the world. The world is hectic, frantically going in every direction. People just don't even know what they want. They just want to be a part of everything. And God says, in fact, I almost brought it. I didn't want to go set the alarm off in the office. I would have brought it. I would have held it up like this and shown you the newest invention. It's called Total Vision or something like that. Have you seen it? It's this gizmo you can wear over your glasses, and it says you can still watch your daughter playing soccer and not miss the World Series. Have you seen that yet? It's only a few $100. You carry a little camcorder right here or whatever, or a little TV receiver, and you take this cord and it goes into your goggles. And what it does is it projects out in front of you, several feet out, the television screen. So you can just look right at someone and be looking right at them and also see TV or your favorite movie or your favorite sport thing. And it says no longer do you have to miss anything. And here's the bottom line of the ad. You can now have it all. Did you know that's what our culture is teaching us? Nobody wants to meditate. No one wants to focus. No one wants to go through the agony it takes to get to know a holy God. Rather, they'd rather watch two things at once. They know they're supposed to be with their kids, but they don't want to miss the football game, and so they're going to do them both. And there's nothing morally wrong with that gizmo. I think it's a fantastic invention. Wish they'd have had it in school. I had some very boring teachers. I would have loved to look right at them and watch television at the same time and had earphones on so they wouldn't have known it, and they just thought I was handicapped and wore thick glasses. But you know what? It's indicative of the direction our world is going. People can't. Have you ever noticed a man with a remote control thing in his hand? He's going poop, 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 turning every channel. He can't watch one. He's just turning them all. Doesn't want to miss any show. Now, women usually don't do that. My wife always says, stop that. Just stop on one. And I say, no, I want to keep seeing. You know, I want to watch the weather, the game, and I want to watch the old movie, and watch, you know. And you know, God says that if we cannot stop before Him as the sovereign ruler of the universe and focus on His will, on what He has supplied for us and what He requires back from us, that whatever it is that's distracting us is an idol. And for some people it's their job and career, and some people it's their accumulation of things, and for some people it's their family, and for some people it's their pleasures, and for some people, it's their children. And who knows what it is for everyone else. But you have to make a choice. Because the underlying danger of a covetous person is that they are going to eventually reject God and His will. And they're going to be discontent with what God's given them. And finally, they're going to have a desire for things rather than God. And this Revelation 17 abomination harlot is an amalgam of all of Satan's greatest tricks and lies for this world. And the greatest of all those lies is idolatry. And it's not just the Aborigines that are in practicing idolatry. It's refined, educated, cultured Americans who are discontent, who are rejecting God and His will. They have a desire for things above God, and they have given other things a priority over God, and they're committing idolatry in His sight. I hope this week that you'll do a little test. Set your Bible down wherever you set it. Decide tonight you're going to meet with God every day this week. And then when you struggle finding time to meet with Him, jot a note to yourself what it is you're struggling with, because those are your gods. Because whatever takes His place consistently, you're worshiping. You might be worshiping busyness. You might be worshiping the fast lane. I don't know. But it's become a god because it has more authority than the infinite God that wants to communicate with you and with me this week. Father, I pray that we would not use you, we would worship you, and that we would not worship what you've given us, but we'd rather use it. That we would see ourselves merely as stewards, that all of our talents and abilities and resources are just in our pocket to be dispensed by us as your steward, because they actually belong to you. And we're spending so much time trying to stuff our pockets and trying to hoard all that you've given us rather than letting loose of it and giving it back to you. And I pray that this week would be a week of dedication, of living sacrifices and surrender for Jesus' sake. Amen.